Well, last week we saw Philip doing some great work in Samaria. As he preached, many men and women were coming to faith, and Philip was baptizing them. However, as Mike pointed out, these new believers didn't receive the Holy Spirit right away. As we saw, it wasn't because there was somehow a second experience of the Holy Spirit. Rather, it was these were Samaritans. They weren't part of the people of Israel. They were outcasts. They were outsiders. And so it wasn't until the apostles showed up that the Holy Spirit was given to them, not as some second blessing, but to demonstrate that the Samaritans were united in faith with those in Jerusalem. Even though they were different ethnicities, they were still one, united in Christ. We're going to see this again later in the book of Acts when the gospel really begins to explode among the Gentiles. What we're seeing, though, is that the gospel is spreading. The apostles were witnesses of the risen Jesus, beginning in Jerusalem and then to the area surrounding Jerusalem called Judea, primarily Jewish cities and villages. But even beyond that now, we're seeing the gospel spread in Samaria, where the Samaritans lived. The fact is, the gospel was never meant to be limited to the people of Israel. It was always intended to be preached to the ends of the earth. And in a truly surprising way, we're going to see this gospel go to the end of the earth in our text today. So if you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, we're going to begin in verse 26. If you have one of the black Bibles the church provides, it's the top of page 917. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. Luke writes, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is a desert place. Now remember where we are in the story. Philip was one of the seven men chosen to make sure that the Hellenist widows were not being overlooked in the distribution of food. Remember, there was a conflict between the Hebrew widows and the Hellenist widows. They were being overlooked, and so the church chose seven men, all Hellenists, to make sure that the Hellenist widows were not being overlooked. But then persecution breaks out, and many of the believers are forced out of Jerusalem because of the persecution. Philip, one of the seven, finds himself in Samaria, where he engages in ministry, preaching the gospel to the Samaritans. Now, who are the Samaritans? Let me give you just a quick history of who they are. Hundreds of years before this, about 1,000 years before this, there lived a man named David. David was the king of a nation called Israel. David had a son named Solomon. After David died, Solomon became king. It was perhaps the greatest time in Israel's history. It was truly a prosperous time. Great things were happening. He built this beautiful temple where God was worshipped. Well, Solomon's son had but a very, very small fraction of Solomon's wisdom, and instead of being a good king, he decided to be a jerk to everybody. And so the northern tribes rebelled against him, and the kingdom of Israel is now split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom is called Israel. The southern kingdom is called Judah, because the largest tribe in the southern kingdom was the tribe of Judah. So the nation became known as Judah. Now, the northern kingdom was also called Samaria, as one of the major cities in the northern kingdom. Now, fast forward a couple hundred years after this split, you have the northern kingdom worshiping false gods, and so God sends in the armies of Assyria to carry them off into exile. They're taken out of their land and moved elsewhere, and the Assyrians then took people they took from other countries and placed them into the northern kingdom. But there were still some of the people from Israel who were there who then intermarried and began worshiping or continued worshiping the gods of the other people. They ceased being true Israelites at this point. Again, fast forward a couple hundred years more, the southern kingdom of Judah falls into similar sin. They worship idols, so God sends the king of Babylon to conquer them. They are carried off in exile for 70 years, but they don't intermarry, at least most of them do not intermarry with those who worshiped other gods. After 70 years, they are returned to the land, and there were a number of conflicts that happened as a result of this, because you had this northern group who were sort of related, but not really. They had all kinds of different things that went on that caused a great rift. And so we have this division between those in the north called Samaritans and those in the south who at this point began being called Jews. Jews were from Judah. That's where we get the word Jews. They were from that country. Now, the northern people, the Samaritans, accepted the five books of Moses. They believed in the law of Moses, but they only accepted Genesis through Deuteronomy, which means they rejected everything else in the Old Testament, including all of the prophets who talked about the Messiah who would one day come. Now, the problem that this brings is they're looking for the prophet like Moses, because that's in the first five books of the Old Testament, but they're not looking forward to the Messiah. And as unlikely as it was, when these people who are not looking forward to the Messiah hear that Messiah has actually come, many of them believe. They repent. They turn from their sins. They embrace the message that Philip is proclaiming. And they join the people of Jesus, and they're baptized into the church. Now think of this from Philip's perspective. As we know, he was a Hellenist, which means he was a Jew who had grown up in a Greek-speaking country. And so culturally, he would have been very Greek or Roman. But he still would have been very aware of the conflict between Jews and Samaritans. In fact, it was so bad, when a Jew needed to go north to get to another country, he would often walk around, go further east, cross the Jordan River, go up through some other land, and then come back west instead of walking through Samaria. They hated Jews, or Jews hated Samaritans, and Samaritans hated the Jews. But Philip, even though he's aware of this hostility between these two groups, he remembered Jesus' command: make disciples of all nations, including Samaria. Now, while he's there, engaged in incredible ministry, great success, great fruit coming out of his work in Samaria, an angel of the Lord tells him to get up and go south toward Gaza. No reason given. None. He just says, get up and go. Verse 27. And he rose and went. Leave this successful ministry and go toward Gaza. And no reason given, and he goes. Can you imagine what this world would be like if you and I obeyed like that? I can't, because I know I don't obey this quickly. He got up and went. Continues on. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, verse 28, and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, Philip is told to leave the area of the Samaritans. That is, people who were despised and hated by Jews and vice versa, and he's told to head toward Gaza. And on the road toward Gaza, he comes across a man. And not just any man, an Ethiopian. And not just an Ethiopian, he's a eunuch. Now, this isn't modern-day Ethiopia. It's really, in the ancient world, Ethiopia was really what we'd call northern Sudan today. Now, some people think that he might have been a Jew who had moved to Ethiopia, but given Luke's description of him, that seems unlikely. He's not a Hellenist, that is, he's not a Jew who grew up in a foreign country. He's a native-born African from ancient Ethiopia. We also see he's not a true convert to Judaism. In fact, is under Jewish law, a Gentile could convert to Judaism. If a man who was born outside of the covenant with Abraham wanted to join the covenant of Abraham, all he had to do was agree to the law, which would require him to be circumcised. And by being circumcised, he was identifying with the people. And then he had to keep all the laws that all the Jews had to obey. All 613 of them. But did you catch this description Luke has of this Ethiopian? He was a eunuch. Because he was a eunuch, he could not actually convert to Judaism. In order for a man to convert to Judaism, he must be circumcised. Without being too graphic, you must have something to circumcise in order to be circumcised. Since he had nothing to be circumcised, having been castrated, he's unable to convert and become a full member of the people of Israel. Now, he may have been a slave, but even if he were a free man in Ethiopia, he was a eunuch, and since he was a eunuch, he would have been an outcast even among his own people. He had a high-ranking position here, and the queen certainly liked him and trusted him, and that's why she gave him this great responsibility for her treasury, but his own people would have looked down upon him because he had been castrated. Look at the end of verse 27 again. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. Even though he's not a true convert to Judaism, where does he go? He goes to Jerusalem, where the Jewish temple was, where the Jewish people worshiped the God of Israel. He, even though he's not a true convert, he goes there to worship God. But the amazing thing is this Ethiopian, because he cannot become a full-fledged member of Israel, can't even go into the temple. And yet he travels all this distance. Look at this from Deuteronomy. It's like the second time you've ever have seen this read in church. It was several months ago. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. The law of Moses prevented this man from joining Israel. He could not join with other Jews in worshiping the God of Israel. He was not allowed in the temple. Why in the world would he travel all this distance to go to Jerusalem to worship in the temple, knowing that he couldn't worship in the temple? Well, there's an answer, and I'll tell you that later. So just have to hold on to that. I know that's mean. Luke tells us that as he's traveling back home, he's reading a scroll of Isaiah the prophet. Now, it's likely that he purchased this scroll when he visited Jerusalem. It's likely the first time he read it. In fact, his scrolls were expensive. They would have been handwritten on parchment. It could have been as long, some of them as 40-some feet long that you'd unroll. Scrolls were also hard to read. Now, I need some help here. Who here is a good reader? Like a good reader, good solid reader. Anyone? Diana, why don't you go ahead and stand up? Scrolls were typically written in one column or multiple columns with, well, you know what? Just read this for us out loud. Go ahead. Since? There you go. You don't waste time with punctuation and spelling when parchment's so expensive. You see why he's reading it out loud? It's in his native language, but he's struggling to get through this. So he's in his chariot leaving Jerusalem. He's on his way home reading this. Now the Holy Spirit told Philip to leave his ministry in Samaria. Thank you, by the way. You did a great job. Holy Spirit tells him to leave his ministry in Samaria and head toward Gaza, which is in a desert. And while he's on that road, Philip sees this Ethiopian in his eunuch. Verse 29. The Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. Now, it may be that the Holy Spirit spoke to Philip audibly, out loud. He actually might have heard it with his own ears. But it's more likely that the Holy Spirit impressed upon his mind that going to this chariot was the right thing to do. Philip recognizes somehow God wants him to go to this chariot. And so he walks over to join this chariot. Verse 30. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. Now Philip runs over to the chariot. He could hear him reading because he'd have to read out loud. Philip asked him, hey, do you actually understand this passage that you're reading? The man is humble and admits that he doesn't understand it. And so he invites Philip to join him in his chariot. Now a chariot, this kind of chariot, probably was like a small wagon, right? It may have been even pulled by an ox rather than a bunch of horses. So it's slow moving. It would be very easy to walk alongside a man in this chariot. It would have been large enough, though, to fit at least three people. We know the eunuch was in it, his driver would have been in it, and there was place for at least Philip to come up there and join him in it. Now, Luke tells us where he was in this Isaiah scroll. He was in Isaiah chapter 53, specifically verses 7 and 8. Now, it's likely that when he bought this scroll in Jerusalem, as soon as he started leaving Jerusalem, he began to read it. Isaiah is about 66 chapters long, so he's nearing the end of this book. But he has a question. Verse 34, the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this? About himself or someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Who's Isaiah talking about? That is the central question in his mind. Now let's take a quick look at Isaiah chapter 53. I want you to turn there with me. I'm not going to put these on the screen. Isaiah chapter 53. If you would turn there with me, I'll find a page number here in a moment. Isaiah 53, what verse are we starting in? Verse 4. So that would be page number 614. This is before the text that we just read that he was reading. Verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Does that sound familiar to you? If you heard this text being read out loud somewhere, would you be able to answer questions about this text? When the Philip asks you, when the eunuch asks Philip who Isaiah is speaking about, Philip jumps at the opportunity to proclaim Jesus to him. Notice carefully how Luke describes this interaction. Beginning with this scripture, he proclaimed the good news about Jesus. Beginning in this text, beginning in Isaiah 53, starting right here. What comes after chapter 53? 54. What comes after 54? 55. After 55? 56. Turn to chapter 56 with me. Verse 3. This is a prophecy about the one day when this suffering servant in chapter 53 would come. Let not the foreigner, the one born outside the people of Israel, separated from the people of God, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree, meaning he produces no fruit, no offspring. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Sorry, that's funny. See, he's a eunuch. Childish. Stop. Verse 6. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him, those outside the camp of Israel, besides those already gathered. Beginning in Isaiah 53, Philip begins to proclaim to him the good news of who Jesus is. And what is that good news? Now, too often we focus exclusively on the atonement. Hear me on this. The atonement is important, right? Chapter 53 is central to our faith. The death of Jesus is what makes the good news good, right? So that's, I don't mean to undermine that. But the good news is good not only because of chapter 53, but because of chapter 56. We got to make sure when we preach the gospel, we're not just stuck in 53, that we begin with that scripture, and from there we explain the good news of Jesus. I mean, even the Ethiopian eunuch recognizes how amazing chapter 56 is. Look at verse 36. We're back in Acts. Chapter 8, right? You know what? I have it right here. Chapter 8, verse 36. As they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he, Philip, baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Now look at the eunuch's question. Here is water. What prevents me? An Ethiopian, a eunuch, who is prevented from joining the people of Israel because I have been castrated. What prevents me, an outcast from my own people, a guy like me, what prevents me from being baptized and joining the people of God? I mean, do you feel this tension? Like the excitement that's building, like I can't even worship in that building up there in Jerusalem. I'm not allowed past a certain point. What prevents me from joining these people of God based on this good news you just told me in Isaiah chapter 56? See, the eunuch understands that God is a God of grace. Even though he's a nobody, he recognizes, what prevents me from being baptized? Philip says, nothing. Let's stop this and let's go down into the water. Let's identify you with Jesus and his people. See, the gospel is good news because our sins forgiven are forgiven, but it's also good news because of whose sins are forgiven. Ours. You don't have to be born in the right family. If you are a human being walking on planet Earth, you can be in through Jesus. That's good news. It is great that your sins can be forgiven, but it's great that your sins can be forgiven. Philip told him the story of Jesus, how Jesus is the key to unlocking the Old Testament. See, Jesus is the answer to the question. Who is the son promised to Eve, the one who would one day destroy the serpent? Jesus. Who is the offspring promised to Abraham, the one through whom God would bless all the families of the earth? Jesus. Who is the prophet like Moses? Jesus. Who is the suffering servant of the Lord in Isaiah, the one who would take away the sins of his people? Jesus. Who is the one who is able to graft in an outsider, even an outsider like an Ethiopian eunuch of all people? Jesus. Jesus is the one who can do that. This is good news. I want you to notice something. Philip has not told this man how to respond. He proclaims the good news, right? He hasn't pressured him into any kind of decision. There's no altar call. There's no 27th verse of just as I am. Some of you might get that. Those of you don't, great. Philip started in Isaiah 53 and he shared with the man the story of Jesus, the story of who Jesus is and what he has done. In response to the proclamation of Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God, the same one who sent Philip to him, the Holy Spirit of God prompted the right decision in this man, in this eunuch. This is a pattern we're going to see throughout the book of Acts. The fact is, there is no special prayer that you have to pray. The man heard the gospel and he believed it. Because he believed the gospel, he wanted to obey it. Apparently, Philip had told him about baptism, that baptism is how we identify with Christ. Because of the work of the Holy Spirit in his life, he said, I want to be baptized. I want to become one of the people of Jesus. Now, years ago, my daughter, Elizabeth, and I were sitting on the couch in our living room, and she says, Dad, I want to get baptized. She never made a profession of faith prior to that. Like, why do you want to get baptized? I'm a Christian. What makes you think you're a Christian? People, do not be afraid to push back on someone, right? Don't just accept a false profession of faith. If God is drawing a person, you cannot push that person away. Don't be afraid to push back, even against your own children. What makes you think you're a Christian? She says, Dad, remember last summer when we went to the park? Like, we're two blocks from the park, right? Well, one time we were there, you sat me down on the picnic table and you told me about Jesus, about who he is and what he's done for me. And I believe it. That makes me a Christian, doesn't it? Yes. Believing the gospel is what makes you a Christian. Not anything that you do. It's not a particular prayer. There's no mantra you chant. There's nothing you have to do. You trust Jesus. If you trust Jesus, you are a believer. You are a follower of Jesus. The choice to respond to the gospel is your choice, but it is prompted by the Holy Spirit. It is only possible if the Holy Spirit is drawing you, if he is the one working in you. That is why baptism is passive, right? You don't baptize yourself. The eunuch was baptized by Philip. Philip's the one actively doing the baptizing. The eunuch is passively experiencing baptism. See, baptism is a public profession of faith in Jesus. This is one reason why we only baptize those who profess faith in Jesus. That would preclude infants. This man heard the good news concerning Jesus and chose to identify with the risen Lord by submitting to baptism. Because baptism is this public initiation into Christ. It isn't what saves. Peter was clear about that in one of his letters. He said, look, baptism isn't the thing that makes you a follower of Jesus. Baptism doesn't rescue you from sin and death. Faith in Jesus does, as evidenced by your public profession of faith through baptism. The eunuch, the very one who could not be initiated into Israel because it was impossible for him to be circumcised, is baptized into the church, and because he's baptized into the church, he is made a full member of God's people. The outsider gets accepted. This is good news. That's what Philip was doing in Samaria, right? He was proclaiming that the one who is Lord of all nations is not just the Lord of Israel, he is the Lord of all nations. After baptizing the eunuch, the Holy Spirit whisked Philip away somehow, and Philip found himself at Azotus. We're going to see later in Acts, he worked his way up about 55 miles north on the coast, along the Mediterranean coast. He settles in a town called Caesarea, where apparently he settled down, got married, and has four daughters. We'll see that in chapter 21. Now the eunuch, newly accepted, brought in as a full member of the people of God. continued on his way back home. One of the very first Christian historians tells us that this eunuch became a missionary of Jesus to his own people back in Ethiopia. A man who was an outcast among his own people, a man who was prevented from converting to Judaism because he was an outcast. He was a eunuch, a man with no wife or children of his own. Even a man like that was used by God to represent God and his purposes in Ethiopia, far from the promised land of Israel. This is good news. If this doesn't grab you, I don't know what will. And we need to recognize the importance of this. See, so often in our minds, we think that if only a certain person of great cultural or political importance would become a follower of Jesus, then God could do something great. You know, I remember being back in, when I was still in college, 20-something years ago, Bon Jovi was still popular. And I remember hearing a rumor that Bon Jovi had become a follower of Jesus. It was false. He hadn't. But I remember thinking, oh my word, if Bon Jovi can be a, you know, a guy like that can become a follower of Jesus, then there's going to be lots of people who like him who say, hey, if he can be a Christian, then I want to be a Christian. We're on the edge of revival here. It's coming. No. That's not how God works. God doesn't normally work in that way. See, God usually works through ordinary people like Philip, who reach out to ordinary people like the eunuch, who reach out to the very ordinary people they come into contact with in their everyday lives. One by one is how God most often works, not one by 3,000, right? God can work in a Pentecost day-like fashion, right, where 3,000 are added to the church. We've seen that. But most often, the gospel doesn't spread by mass conversions. Think about how counterintuitive this whole story is. Philip was chosen to make sure old ladies had enough food. Apparently, he proved himself capable. When he's forced out of Jerusalem because of persecution, he engages in a very profitable ministry among the Samaritans, outcasts, people hated by the people of Israel. He was successful in Samaria. He's performing signs and wonders, we're told. He's preaching the gospel. Men and women are coming to faith. He's baptizing people into Christ left and right. The church is growing through the ministry of Philip. But then one day, God spoke to him and told him to leave it all behind and head toward Gaza. Just get on the road and start walking. And why did God tell him to leave? To reach one man. And not just a man, an Ethiopian. Not just an Ethiopian. A eunuch, a man who was excluded from the people of Israel. Not crowds, not hundreds or perhaps even thousands of men and women who would come to faith through this. One man. A man who would be forever unpursued. Now, why would he do this? Why? Who would leave the large crowds? I mean, converts left and right. Who would do that? Who would leave such an incredibly successful ministry in order to reach just one person? And that one person is really just a nobody. Sure, he's important for Candace, but nobody in his own country even likes him. Who would reach out to a guy like that? Actually, sounds like Jesus. Right? In the Gospel of Luke, which is volume 1 to the book of Acts, Jesus told a story. We actually heard this a few weeks ago. So he told them this parable, Jesus did. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. See, human wisdom would suggest that it would be better to care for the 99, right? Hold on to what you still have. That's the important part. That's human wisdom. Fortunately, God doesn't have human wisdom. God pursues the unpursued, even if he has to take a man out of a successful, profitable, growing ministry among the Samaritans, a ministry that was even affirmed by the apostles themselves as a good ministry, and he has to send that man to the desert to reach a man who was looked down upon by his own people. A man who was more than an outsider. He was an outsider with no chance of ever becoming an insider. But God pursues the unpursued. Now think of what this means for us today. If God can find an Ethiopian eunuch in a desert, then don't give up hope for your wayward child. If God can find an Ethiopian in the desert, don't give up hope for your spouse who isn't a believer, your coworker, or your neighbor, or that old friend from high school. Because God pursues the unpursued, we should never give up on anyone. See, this gospel was meant to go to the ends of the earth. The ancient Greek poet, Homer, about, I think he's like 700 years before Jesus. He said that the Ethiopians were the last of men. That was the phrase he called them. The Greeks widely believed that Ethiopia was on the edge of the world. They never went further south into Africa, so they just assumed that this is kind of it. This is as far as we've ever explored. He is the last of men. If God pursues one of the last of men in the world, that one of the men that you would least expect to ever join God's people, then surely no one in this world can ever be counted out. If this guy can be grafted in, anybody can be brought in to the family of God. So never give up. Don't give up praying for someone. Now, this isn't a guarantee that he or she's going to come to faith, but it is a guarantee that God can act on anyone he chooses, even if that person is an Ethiopian eunuch. No one is outside of God's power. Now, this also means for us that we should pursue the unpursued. God pursues the unpursued. Think of it. No one in Jerusalem would have tried to make a proselyte out of this guy when he showed up trying to get into the temple. And remember, he cannot convert to Judaism because he cannot be circumcised. When he was there to worship, though, the Jewish people would have recognized, hey, this guy is not one of us, right? He's an Ethiopian. He's a black man. He didn't look like the Jewish people. That's okay, though, because all Jews knew, hey, Gentiles can join us. All they got to do is get circumcised and obey the law of Moses. You become one of us, even though you look different from us. You're welcome to join us. Oh, you're a eunuch. Yeah, I don't have no more time for you. He'd walk away. They would have been despised. Get away. Don't touch me. You're unclean. I want nothing to do with you. He would have been unpursued. God drew this man to Jerusalem to worship where he can't even worship so that on the way home, he would run into Philip. Seems like a roundabout way to do it, but God usually works that way. The fact is, we cannot give up on anyone, no matter how far from God they seem, how unlikely it is that they will trust Jesus. The fact is, our job is to be faithful to the one who called us by his mercy, the one who overcame our stubborn rebellion and rescued us, calling us to himself. Our job is to follow the Holy Spirit as he guides us and directs us according to his sovereign will. This is why we sing songs that say things like, "Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see that the strength to follow your commands could never come from me because I'm just like the eunuch. I'm outside the camp. I don't have the power to get inside the camp. I need someone else to do something. Oh, Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose, whether it's feeding old women or caring for people in Samaria or walking toward the desert. Let my song forever be. My only boast is you." See, God's mission is accomplished in a truly counterintuitive way. This isn't happening because of some big budget event, outreach event. There's no pursuit of the best and the brightest, right? Philip doesn't go to the queen of Ethiopia. He doesn't go to Candace. He goes to her eunuch that nobody likes. Right? There's no advertising campaign here. The fact is, as we saw a few weeks ago, God spreads his gospel message through the suffering of his people. Remember, that's why Philip was in Samaria to begin with. Persecution. He was being attacked and, threatened by, we're going to see even more next week how bad it was. He was being threatened for his faith in Jesus. And yet God uses that suffering to bring the gospel to the Samaritans. That's how God spreads it. He also spreads it through our faithfulness to proclaim how great God is and all that God has done for us. Think of what this means. God takes a man who isn't even qualified to join his people, the people of Israel. And in Christ, he takes that outsider and he transforms him not only into one of his people, but into a representative of his people. The one who couldn't get in, not only is in, he's out inviting other people to join. Look, if I can get in, you can get in. If God can save a person like me, then he can save you, because you're not nearly as bad as I am. You're not nearly as far off as I am. Do you see the message to us today? We got to be faithful to preach the gospel. It doesn't matter if God has given you a task like feeding old ladies, and you wonder, how in the world can I ever do any good? It's not up to you whether God calls you to Samaria to preach to thousands of people, have lots of converts, a great successful ministry. And it's also not up to you if God calls you on the road to the desert where you're going to encounter one man who's an outcast everywhere he goes. Be faithful in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. Live out your faith. Be faithful to represent him wherever you are. And just sit back and watch God do incredible things. Things that you would least expect in ways that you would least expect it. Because Jesus was truly unexpected. Even those who are looking forward to the Messiah, those who are looking forward to the prophet like Moses, had no idea that those two people were the suffering servant, the one who was killed on a cross, the one who was rejected by God. Again, the good news is God raised him from the dead. That's where our hope comes from. All that rejection was undone in Christ at the cross when God raised him. Because Jesus is alive, because the power of Jesus is working in us and through us the same way he did Philip, the same way he did the 12, the same way he continued to do throughout the centuries. The same Holy Spirit is at work guiding us, leading us, directing us into the areas of ministry that he calls us to reach out to very ordinary people in our very ordinary lives. Let's be faithful to the gospel. Let's preach Jesus and let's live for him.